Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at teachingtruth.org, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
You can go ahead and make your way over to Genesis 25, Genesis chapter 25, and we're going to begin there in just a minute. Several years ago, Pam and I bought a house that was almost 100 years old. We had big plans for it. And I learned in that experience that there's three kinds of people. There's those who are do-it-yourselfers. And if you'll pardon the Andy Griffith analogy, there's those who know how to call the man when it's time to work on something. And then there's a third category of people who think they can do it themselves and then call the man to fix whatever it was that they messed up. I squarely fit in the third category of those. And I remember one night we were watching a TV program, and it was the top 10 do-it-yourself mistakes. And if I remember correctly, we scored a 7 out of 10 in watching that, of seeing someone doing it the wrong way and realizing we should have seen this a long time ago. There's a good way of learning, and that's by seeing someone do it incorrectly. Our theme this year is Be Holy for I'm Holy. And a lot of the sermons, a lot of the classes that have been conducted around this theme have been extremely positive. And good. Our last small group with Brock Keel as our leader of that group, for a couple of our sessions, he said, let's come up with things to suggest to one another to be more holy. How do we make it that way? And that was such a good experience of hearing other people make comments of things they're doing, and some were implemented by several within the group. But yet, when we come to the Bible, besides that, there are times God says, let me show you what is not holy. Let me show you things and situations and people's actions that are going in the wrong direction. And one of those is Esau. In fact, as the Hebrew writer is getting near the end of his writing, he says this in chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The Hebrew writer takes really two major sections that were told about Esau and lumps them together. The selling of the birthright and then the losing the blessing, kind of mixed in there together. But what I want us to focus on is how the writer says that this was something unholy. Now, depending on what translation you're using, you may find the word profane there. Or you might even find the word godless there. And when you look at the origin of it, it's simply the opposite of what we mean by holy. If holy is learning to stay out of places where we don't belong, unholiness is marching right in. It's trespassing. It's going against what God has said. And so the writer here says, I don't want you to be like that. When you think about obtaining that grace of God, if you march in to an area where you don't belong, where God has said you're off limits, then you're going to be holy, or you're going to be unholy as this ancient man was. So let's talk about unholy Esau this morning. Because in the short amount of material we find about him, there are a number of lessons that are so extremely important for us to see in our desire to be holy in seeing what he did wrong. But let's head back to Genesis chapter 25. And here we're going to find, to begin with, an interesting description of Esau. If you look here in verse 25 of chapter 25, as Rebecca is having her twins. It says the first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. I want you to pause just a minute and ask, of all the things God had told us, why do we need to know that Esau came out looking like he was wearing a hairy cloak? Wouldn't you love to have that in your baby book, your mother write that in for you? Well, that's important. It's important. We're going to see that in just a little while. If you go a bit further in verse 27, we get nothing of their childhood. They grow up. And it says, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. That of the field has been showing up since the early part of Genesis. And it's always something just beyond kind of the civilized world. It's somewhere that's out in the wilderness area. So we have those details, and then we come to a situation where we find Esau having no appreciation for what he could receive. Verse 29, it says, once when Jacob, who's his brother, was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, sell me your birthrights now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is the birthright to me? Jacob said, swear to me now. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Consider what he's giving up. As the firstborn son, Esau would have the right to 2/3 of his father's estate. He would be the one to carry on the family name. And so you think about how rich Abraham was, and Isaac inherits that, how rich Isaac was. Esau was there for a bundle, is what we would say. A lot that he could have received, and yet he comes in starving, at least he thinks he is. I've not eaten, I need some of this. And Jacob, remember Jacob's described as a man of smooth skin. There's more to that, to the story too. Notice how smoothly he's been waiting for his opportunity, because he knows the value of it. And whatever you want to say about him, he understood that aspect, and he saw his moment, and he took advantage of a brother who just didn't think. And in so doing, Esau gives up his inheritance as a birthright. Now let's stop for a minute. We find out that Esau comes out looking like he wore a hairy cloak. We find out he's out in the fields. We find out that food is the most important thing to him. Is that sounding familiar? Jonathan and I didn't talk earlier, but it sounds a whole lot like the pets he and I had as kids. Some big, hairy dog that when food time came around, you better not stand between him and the food bowl. What God is doing in this, I believe, is giving us a picture of how Esau is acting much more animal-like than human. That here he is standing to inherit the great value and the great promise of the patriarchs, and yet what he's doing is he's allowing a bowl of stew to get in the way of that. But the story gets worse, doesn't it? Because what we find as it continues on, Jacob is still not done. And so he and his mother contrived together. Rebecca knew what God had said about who's going to get this blessing. But rather than trusting God to allow that plan to continue on, she comes up with an elaborate plan of her own where she literally puts animal skin on Jacob so he will appear as Esau. And she puts garments on him that smell like the field so that Isaac will be confused by that. And so here we have now the great patriarch's blessing. And Isaac is ready to give that to Esau. And yet, we find that in this deception, The blessing is going to go to Jacob. I want you to go over with me just a chapter or so to chapter 27. And let's look at what Esau says after all this has gone by. He says in verse 36, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" to his father. It's this sad occasion where he says, this is what Jacob has done. Now, we're going to talk about Jacob here in just a minute, but I want you to focus in on Esau right now. While Jacob may have taken all of this, it's Esau who gave it away. It was Esau who traded all of this in, beginning with that bowl of stew, because of his short-sightedness. And at the end of this, there is no repentance. You don't have Esau coming before his father and saying, "I have been so foolish as to do this." It's not that. In fact, in that animal-like behavior, the only thing he can think about is destruction and killing his enemy, who's his brother. So it's this that our writer is saying is profane, unholy behavior. Taking all this together, he's saying this is what it looks like to be unholy, to be so short-sighted, to be so unappreciative of the blessings that you could receive from God. Now, let's take that and let's think about ourselves. Because we have to understand that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is you've got a big danger of being short-sighted like that yourself. That you have the danger of, as Esau did not control his appetite, that you have your own bowl of stew moment where you're willing to trade all of these grand things for something so not grand. This particular point, we could go for weeks talking about it. Let me just give you a sampler here of some things where the Bible makes this point very clear. One of the first thoughts that came to my mind, keeping in line with that appetite, is what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians as he was talking about those who are away from God, teaching false things. He says their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Now, that may have been quite literal. There may have been questions about food and all of this. But I tend to think what's going on is what the apostle is saying is that here is someone that, like Esau, is just kind of controlled by their own appetites, by what's going through their mind at the moment. Because he goes on to say, in their shame, with mind set on earthly things, rather than considering what they could be with God, they're focused in on these things right in front of them. Isn't that the case with wealth? That there are many, even in our own time and culture, who have quite willingly traded the grand things of God for something that's right in front of them. That's not a new problem. As Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, "As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty," and then note this next statement, "nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." How many people have done that? Who have taken their hope, what they could be in God, and instead they've traded that in for whatever shiny object of wealth is in front of them. Isn't it interesting that all wealth loses its value to us when we draw our last breath? Yet we spend many of our breaths trying to get that wealth. There's a problem there. As Esau, we're trading that in for something that is so far beneath what we should want. Isn't that the case for sexual sin? Again, as we read this time Paul writing to the Ephesians, he says in chapter 5 and verse 5, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Back in our passage in Hebrews 12, there's a translator's decision that has to be made there. It's either don't be sexually immoral, comma, or unholy as Esau. Or it's don't be sexually immoral or unholy as Esau. There's not a lot of what we're told dealing with that aspect of Esau being sexually immoral. There may be some implication there. But whatever the case, what Hebrews 12 is saying is the exact same thing that the Apostle Paul is saying, is that you are trading that gift of the grace of God in on something that is not of long-term value. Again, kind of like the animal world, what you're interested in is who's available and at that moment in time, rather than giving full attention to the plan of God and trusting that God's plan is correct. Ultimately, it comes to this, doesn't it? That we're short-sighted because we're interested in satisfying ourselves. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 at verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." It's blinding us to being that living sacrifice that he's just talked about that we can become. It's blinding us to being transformed into the image of God. And you take these examples along with many, many others, and we're seeing here the danger of unholiness. Unholiness is causing us to look right in front of us and to find satisfaction there without considering the cost. But here's a second thing that we find about Esau, and that was the lack of personal responsibility. One of the things that created his unholiness was that he wasn't looking at what he had done. He blamed Jacob for the dilemma. Let me say this. Jacob was not innocent. He was not innocent in this. And if anybody thinks he got away with it, you've not read the rest of the story. Because God begins working on Jacob and his problems, and he allows him to be deceived time after time by his uncle Laban and even by his own sons. No, Jacob is going to be paid back in full for what he's done. But the point that we're seeing is this, is that Esau is the one who made that decision. There was no one forcing him into it, and Jacob, for all of his faults and all of his foibles, he saw the value in that. And as God looked at these two brothers, he said, "I can work with this man. He may be a trickster. He may have done things that I don't like, but I'm going to work that out of him because he sees the value of what he's been given." And yet, what do we see for Esau? He chose to blame rather than repent. To come before God, to come before the presence of his Creator and say, "I have messed up in what I've done." He didn't do that. And there were no tears of regrets that we read about, and the writer of Hebrews reminds us of, that could solve the problem of what he was in. Don't we get ourselves in that kind of situation at times? That we tend for our own problems to blame others for our own short-sightedness. Sometimes, as in this situation, it may really be someone who's seeking our harm. I think about the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs with this, where you find the father warning his son, stay away from the wily woman. Stay away from the unvirtuous woman. And he says, her paths are going to lead to destruction. Her door is at the gates of death. Don't go to that door. Don't even go down the path. Now, is that woman going to be penalized for what she's done? Yes. But what the father is saying to his son is, you're in control of this situation. And you got to make sure that you are not going to sell out for a few moments of pleasure what God has said in the long term is best for you. So there may be times when we are tempted to sin. There may be times when we're tempted to give up on what God has promised. But what God is saying is, you're in the driver's seat with that. But I think far more often than that, it's when we try to deflect our own failings. When we see we've messed up, and rather than just coming before the Lord and laying it on the line and repenting of what we've done, we try to cast the blame elsewhere. If we can leave this story for a moment and go to another. You remember when Samuel came to King Saul? This perhaps is the best place you can find for deflecting blame. Listen to what King Saul said. Samuel said, "What have you done?" This is after he made the offering he wasn't supposed to. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." I want you to look at all the directions Saul's finger is pointing. Here, even pointing upward to the Lord and saying, "He's the reason behind all of this." There's the danger. It's when we have done something foolish and something that may very well have long-term consequences, but instead of owning it, what we try to do is to point the blame at everybody else. What an easy thing to do, but what a foolish thing to do. No, instead, what we must do is to take credit, if we can put it that way, for what we've done and take it before God and ask for forgiveness. Isn't it interesting that sometimes you'll hear people excuse themselves by saying, "The reason I'm not part of a church is because it is just filled with hypocrites." That may be, I'll put it this way, that likely is the case. Because all of us have our hypocritical moments, but do you see what's happening? There's the deflection of blame. It's not owning the problem that I'm being hypocritical. It's trying to cast it on someone else. Or, whether young or old, you say, "You know, it's the people I'm around. I just can't do the right thing." No, that's not the case. That's to act like King Saul. That's to act like Esau. And God says, if you're going to be holy, then what you must do is to accept responsibility. And when you mess up, to own that and to seek the Lord's favor. Let's look at one final thing, and this somewhat houses it all together. It was the failure to value what he could have. You remember when the Lord came to Moses and he said this, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Esau." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do you remember where God said that? That would be nowhere. Because this is what God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Look at what Esau gave up. Esau not only gave up his inheritance, he lost his place in the lineage of Jesus Christ to be there amongst the patriarchs because of that short-sightedness that he had. I want us to return back to Hebrews for just a minute. To Hebrews chapter 12. Because the discussion on Esau is leading us into a much grander discussion. Here, as the writer is talking about coming before God, I want us to listen to what he says beginning down in verse 22. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That is one of the grandest pictures of salvation in the Bible. The majestic nature of how the writer lays that out, and he puts it in a format of, it's something that you can experience both now and later. You have come to this mountain, and yet, we think about also the anticipatory nature of this. where he says there is going to be a time when you will quite literally be in the presence of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. And you are going to be surrounded by saints who have been made perfect through Jesus. And you're going to be in the presence of angels who are in celebration. I want you to let your mind wrap around that scene for a minute. That here is one who has been faithful to God, who has come to the right mountain, who has devoted his or her life to God, who has lived in unity as much as possible on earth, and here is the opening scene of eternal life on that side. Father, Son, and Spirit, now in full communion with you. And here are all of these people from the very earliest days of human creation up until the final day who have given their lives to God and they're purified from sin and they are there with you in that same unity. And these heavenly hosts who we have only read about and never seen, we're seeing them in their full presence. Can you imagine that scene? Is that scene worth a bowl of stew to you? Are you willing to give all of that up for whatever pleasure is bouncing across the scene of your life at the moment? That's the difference between holiness and unholiness. To so long to be in the presence of God that nothing will stand in the way. So how do we get there? Well, let me just simply say, don't be short-sighted. It's a maturity that says, I am looking to the end game in this. I am looking for the full reward no matter what's going on at the moment. And it's realizing that you have a God who wants to save you. You have a God who is quite willing to take you in your raw condition, just as he did with Jacob, and to begin molding and working through tests and trials and teaching to make you into the kind of person who can fully appreciate what's being offered. And perhaps where we fall the most short on this is we don't let eternity into our thoughts. That somehow we tend to think of what's to come in these very nebulous terms, not really understanding, not really getting a full picture of it. No, there's much that we can't, that's for sure. But God has certainly given us enough to keep our minds filled with what that will be like. Could not possibly be worth forfeiting for something here. And as the writer closes it out, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's the appreciation for who we serve. And the longing not only to worship here, but to be in that full worship to come. We've got to make the right choice. Unholy Esau gave up tremendous blessing. But it pales in comparison to turning down the great blessing that Jesus Christ promises us. So this morning, I encourage you to give deep thought to that. If you're not a Christian, think about what you're giving up. Should that day of eternity begin today, what you would miss out on. And I want you to put that alongside what's keeping you from becoming a Christian. Or if you're battling some sin and it's just getting the best of you, maybe one of the ways that you fight back is to realize what that sin can rob you of, to view it as the enemy. And if we can pray with you about that this morning, we'll do so. No, let's not be unholy like Esau. Let's be holy like our Savior, who gave all for us, so that we can live in Him and one day be with Him eternally. You need to respond to His invitation. You can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard today or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at teachingtruth.org to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's also lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is teachingtruth.org. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.